Anglican scene in England. And then our oldest is Rebecca. She's an English teacher, and she is back in Zimbabwe teaching at a girls' high school. My wife is Miriam. She was born in Papua New Guinea, of missionary parents. She's an American by nationality, I guess Papua New Guinean by birth, but a Zimbabwean by heart.
Great. What are you doing in Harare? What have you been doing there the last 16 years?
I'm a pastor at Central Baptist Church in Harare, which is about a half a kilometer from the CBD in Harare, so right by the city center. It's a fairly active church. There's two of us there on the pastoral staff, and we've got quite a large church staff, quite a few social concern ministries, just trying to help with some of the needs around the country, or around the city. And we are quite involved in our denomination as well, the Baptist Union of Zimbabwe. Been there 16 and a half years, and before that, for 12 and a half years, was in a small church in Bindura, which is a little town about an hour north of Harare. So we've just been in those two churches in terms of our pastoral life as a family.
Right. I'd like to have an open Q&A session at some stage during the weekend connected to with Amos. We're doing the book of Amos, as well as Zimbabwe, about the church, the kingdom of God in Harare and Zimbabwe. But for now, just to put you on the spot maybe, the greatest thing about Zimbabwe and the most challenging thing about Zimbabwe from your perspective.
Yeah, I think the greatest thing is obviously the kingdom of God in Zimbabwe. And that's always the greatest thing anywhere. And that's not just a spiritual answer, it's a real answer. Mm. Honestly, if it wasn't for the church and for the kingdom of God, I probably wouldn't still be living there. We have other options as a family. And it's not an easy place to live. It's a wonderful place, lots of wonderful people, and it's got great scenery and great climate and et cetera, et cetera. But it's just, it's got its challenges. But, the church is there. God's people are there. There are sheep who need some shepherding, and there are unsaved people who need the gospel. There are churches that need to be strengthened. So that's the greatest thing. Greatest challenge, I think, is just, we're just sliding. We're not really getting any better. And as a nation, our whole sort of psyche is becoming lawless. We've got no respect for law and no respect for life and no respect for age and no respect for people. And I'm concerned. Mm-hmm.
John, the book of Amos, why come on a weekend away like this and get into a book like Amos? Such a relatively obscure book. Not many people will have read it often.
If I was you, I wouldn't have come. No, I'm just joking. Not at all. One of the things that we found at Central over the years is that the Old Testament prophets and the minor prophets are really incredibly up-to-date and modern. Hmm. And my own conviction is that as Christians, we're people of half a book. We're not people of a whole book. Most Christians are very unfamiliar with the Old Testament as a whole, and there's certain places in the Old Testament that we're aware of, like Proverbs or like Genesis or maybe some of the Psalms, but there's huge quantities of the Old Testament we don't even know. And so we need to become people of one book, not just half a book. So I find myself more and more sort of attracted to the Old Testament. And we found the Old Testament prophets helpful to us in Zimbabwe. A few years ago, I preached through the book of Habakkuk, and that was tremendously relevant to us, because basically Habakkuk is, okay, Lord, I'm just waiting. They're going to come and wipe us out, but I'm going to keep trusting you. And it was fairly appropriate to us. And right in the middle of Habakkuk is the just shall live by faith. Just keep on living by faith. And then Amos is extremely relevant to us at the moment. And in a sense, I think we have gone from Habakkuk to Amos as a church in Zimbabwe. And I trust that Amos, by Sunday, Amos will be relevant, interesting, lively, exciting, pertinent to your lives. If not, you can get your money back. From him, not from me.
Great, thanks. Thanks, John.
Don't spend it.
John, explain the booklet. How do you want us to be working through this over this weekend?
My daughter, I mentioned my oldest daughter is a teacher, and she's a great teacher, and I often go to her for educational advice. And she is kind of opposed to what I've done here, but she said, okay, Dad, you know, in this case, you can do it. What it is, it's a fill-in-the-blanks. And I'm not insulting your intelligence by a fill-in-the-blanks, I assure you. But just, you know, I'd like us to go through Amos in a quite detailed way. I really do intend to cover every part of it, not quite every single verse, but most of them. And so there's going to be a lot of material coming to you, and I just thought it might be helpful to have something of a structure. So the five lessons are all in the book, and there's places where there are spaces just to fill in a word or two, and then there's lines for you to make your own notes or to do noughts and crosses if I'm really boring, or write yourself a list of things to do when you go back on Sunday afternoon. So there is space for you to, you know, to fill in your own stuff as well. My own experience is that when I take notes, I learn better. Some people are totally against it. Martin Lloyd-Jones, those of you who know him, he thought taking notes in a sermon or in a teaching from the Bible was not right, because it was the experience of dealing with the scriptures right there that really changed us. So if you want to be like Martin Lloyd-Jones, you're welcome to not use the notes, but if they're going to be at all helpful. It also gives you something to take away, and that might be useful later on. So okay. That explains the notebooks. Yeah.
Great. Does everyone have a booklet? There's some missing. Does anyone have extras? There should be enough to go around. Nobody has a spare one next to them. There we go. There's one. Where's Keeney? Keeney, where did they get to? Where's Keeney got to?
He's gone.
He's run away with the booklets.
I think there were some spare booklets.
Okay. Bible. Does anybody need a Bible? We've got spare Bibles. Pens. Anybody need a pen? Put your hand up. Need a pen. There should be a pen in that box as well. There might be some loose ones. Yeah, pen up there. Does everybody know where their rooms are? No. Okay, well, good luck. Now, Nikki, why don't you wave your hand? If you haven't met Nikki already, Nikki can guide you towards your room if you just speak to her after the session. Anything else? Any questions? Any housekeeping stuff? No. If you do have questions for John relating to Amos, write them down, because we will have a session allocated to that. You'll see a program like this scattered around the place. To save paper, we haven't given everybody one, but we've posted a few in strategic areas. So just consult those. It's got all the times of the sessions and the meals. We can't be flexible on the times of the meals, because Michael House are catering for the schedule. So they work by the schedule. We can't change that. Also, the sessions, times, we can't really change, because we've got people coming just for some of the sessions only. So we can't mess with that. But everything else is flexible. Yeah, like the rest of the time you could sleep. Great, everyone happy. Comfortable. Good. Bedding. Did everybody bring warm bedding? Good. Okay. Well, I'm gonna pray. We were gonna sing again, but I think for the sake of time, let's get into Amos. So let me pray, and then I'll hand over to John for our first session. Father, thank you very much for the privilege of being together here this weekend. Thank you for bringing us here safely. Thank you for providing for us that we might be able to participate in this weekend. Thank you for providing this great venue and good food. All of these things are gifts from you to us, and we acknowledge and give thanks for your kindness. But above all, we thank you that you are God, that you rule over the world, you are sovereign, that you are also good, gracious, loving, and judge. And I ask that you would speak to us as the creator of the world through the book of Amos. We thank you for bringing John to us. We ask your blessing on his family and his church, his city, and his country. And we ask the same for us here this weekend, and also for the cities we represent and this country. Please will you pour out your Spirit and build your kingdom, and may it happen in our hearts right now. Speak to us by your Spirit. For your glory and our joy, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Maybe what we could do is, we have 5 minutes, I'll talk really, really fast. Maybe what we could do, while we're just getting booklets handed out and everything, is, what do you know about Amos? It's in the Bible, not bad. He's a prophet, minor prophet, between 750 and 800 BC, very, very good, well done. That's scary. Anything else? Right, during the reign of King Jeroboam and King Uzziah. All right. Amos has 9 chapters. What I intend to do, and it's ambitious but it's doable, is I intend to go through all 9 chapters in 5 sessions. All right? So we're going to cover 2 chapters per session. We're going to cover... Where's Sam? We're going to cover 2 chapters per session and then 1 chapter in the final session, which means we'll be moving quite briskly. And we're going to read the whole book. So we're going to read the chapters that we speak on. Tonight I'm going to read, but then tomorrow we're going to get somebody else. So please turn to Amos. And in my New American Standard Bible, it's on page 746. It doesn't help you because you don't have my New American Standard Bible, but that's where it is. Hosea, Joel, Amos, okay? So your 5 major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos is the 3rd of the minor prophets. Amos chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I invite you to listen as I read the Word of God. I'm going to read from the NIV. I will mainly be working from the New American Standard, but constantly referring to the NIV, so we'll stay together, because I think most of you have that version. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers." This is what Jehovah says, small capitalized Lord, is a translation of Jehovah or Yahweh. This is what Jehovah says, "For 3 sins of Damascus, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth, I will send fire upon the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Arvin and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says Jehovah." This is what Jehovah says, "For 3 sins of Gaza, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom, I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines is dead, says the sovereign Jehovah." This is what Jehovah says, "For 3 sins of Tyre, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood, I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. This is what Jehovah says. For three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion. Because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked, I will send fire upon Teman that will consume the fortresses of Bozrah. This is what Jehovah says. For three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders, I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah that will consume her fortresses, amid war cries in the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day. Her king will go into exile, he and his officials together, says Jehovah. This is what Jehovah says. For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because he burned, as if to lime, the bones of Edom's king, I will send fire upon Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kerioth. Moab will go down in great tumult amid war cries and the blast of the trumpet. I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him, says Jehovah. This is what Jehovah says. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of Jehovah and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the god of their ancestors followed. I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. This is what Jehovah says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines. I destroyed the Amorite before them, though he was as tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt. I led you for 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares Jehovah? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now then I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape, the strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground, the fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares Jehovah. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that this is your word. Bless us tonight, we pray, as we start to dive into Amos. Time is late, Father, and we know that we are tired. And so grant that we might have alertness of mind. Help me, Lord, as I seek to unpack and to explain, that I might be clear, guided by your Spirit. And Father, for each one of us as we listen, may we really seek to hear the words of the God who has written and given to us this wonderful word. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as you go to your notebooks, I'm going to just jump down to the bottom of the page and then go back to the top. But 9 chapters of Amos, how are we going to divide Amos up? And so what I've given you is just a basic outline. And today we'll cover the first 2 chapters that I've just read. But under that basic outline, what you have is we start off with an introduction. And so you have introduced Amos, Israel, and Jehovah. So introduction of Amos, Israel, and Jehovah. Sorry, there's only 2 spaces there. I don't know why. But introduction of Amos, Jehovah, and Israel. And then chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 16, which is the passage we're going to look at today, there are 8 oracles of judgment. 8 oracles of judgment. And an oracle is a statement about the future, not necessarily judgment, but it's a statement about the future. So 8 oracles of judgment. And then chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6. So that'll all be tomorrow morning. are three sermons of rebuke. So three sermons of rebuke. Three sermons of rebuke. Chapter 7, 8, and the first part of chapter 9 are five visions of judgment. Five visions of judgment. Five visions of judgment. And then finally, the last half of chapter 9, an oracle of salvation. An oracle of salvation. So just let me run through them again. You've got the introduction. You've got the introduction of Amos, of Israel, and Jehovah. Then you've got these eight oracles of judgment we'll look at tonight. You've got the three sermons of rebuke, the five visions of judgment, and finally one oracle of salvation. And just remember that 8351. 8351. 8351. We'll continually go back to that just to try and cement it in your minds. That'll give you an overview and a framework within which you can remember the book of Amos. By the way, it also guarantees that you have lunch tomorrow, because we'll be standing by the lunch table, and if you can't say 8351, no lunch, all right? So practice, 8351. Just a couple of comments. If you turn over in your notes, a couple of comments, just looking at the overview. Note that the weight of this book is judgment and warning. So what is Amos about? Amos is predominantly about judgment and warning. You know, eight oracles of judgment, three sermons of rebuke, five visions of judgment. It's about judgment and warning. And we're going to be absolutely convinced about that over the next four sessions, certainly. Secondly, the judgment and warning is not only against the obvious evil and wicked people, but also includes the people of God. It also includes the people of God. And that's the surprising thing about the book of Amos. And we'll see it tonight in our examination of chapters 1 and 2. But in those eight oracles of judgment, the first six are against heathen nations, the seventh is against Judah, the eighth is against Israel, and then the whole of the book is against Israel. So it's actually the people of God who come into focus for this judgment and warning. The third general principle that I've got there, the principle of judgment against God's people, is based upon their special privilege. Their special privilege. We sometimes use the expression, with privilege comes responsibility. That's certainly true in the Old Testament. It's certainly true in the book of Amos. It's not just though they were privileged, God judged them, but because they were privileged, God judged them. You see how much stronger that is. It's not just though they were privileged, God judged them, but because they were privileged. So it was actually because they had the privilege that God had given to them, they were judged so severely. So the principle of judgment against God's people is based upon their special privilege. The fourth general principle, the great sins of the people of God in Amos, and we'll see this over and over again. I'm going to give you two of them. Number one, hypocritical worship. Hypocritical or false worship, if you like. Hypocritical or false worship. And secondly, the sin of social injustice. The sin of social injustice. And I'll expand upon both of those as we go through the book of Amos. But those are the two that God highlights. A pretentious, a false, a hypocritical worship, but also a disregard for the poor and a disregard for those who are oppressed. And then two final general comments, and I'll just, in the interest of time, just mention these briefly and then we'll go back to the beginning. Though the book is primarily about judgment, it finishes on blessing. The last half of chapter 9 is absolutely glorious. But you've got to stay here till Sunday. Okay? And it's a little bit like the beginning of the book of Romans. When you read the beginning of the book of Romans, you know, you get to the end of chapter 3 and it's really heavy and it's really dark and it's really bleak. And then you learn about justification by faith. Amos is even longer. The first 8.5 chapters are really hard. But when you get to the second half, 8.5, yeah, but when you get to the second half of chapter 9, it's absolutely glorious. And it's deliberately moving in that direction. But notice where the weight is. The weight is judgment and warning. And then finally, judgment and blessing are only ever united in Christ and his work on the cross. And one of my goals, and I just need to say this right up front, one of my goals in terms of going through the book of Amos with you is to help you to see Christ in Amos. Now, you may need to stay till Sunday to see him, okay? But you'll find Jesus in Amos, and that shouldn't surprise us because Jesus is in the whole of the Bible, not just in the New Testament. Okay, let's go back to the beginning. Let's have a look at this introduction. And this first session I've entitled, Does God Really Care If His People Sin? Does God really care if his people sin? How many of you here sin, please? Well, the rest of you, you're a holy bunch. I'd love to just sit with you, please, and get a little bit of your... We all sin. Now, the question is, does God really care if his people sin? I'm going to ask something. That was my wife phoning from Zimbabwe. My mother is in hospital. Do you mind if I just very quickly, Sam, can I just call her back? I don't know if you might want to sing that one song while we're waiting. Sorry, would you mind, folks? Thank you.
Yeah, why didn't the music...
Right, apologies, that's a bit disruptive. I do apologize. Appreciate your prayers for my mom. She's 85 and recently had a heart attack and has been hospitalized, and that was my wife. She's not doing great, so would appreciate your prayers, please. But let us continue, and let's work our way through those two chapters. God is the one who reigns, and God is in control of all things, so we can trust him. Let's have a look very quickly then at the introduction, and we'll move through very quickly. Notice the prophet who speaks, the Lord who roars, and the people who must listen. We find those in verses 1 and 2. The three main characters of the book are introduced in verses 1 and 2. Amos is the prophet who comes and bears the message. Secondly, Israel are the people who need the message. And thirdly, Jehovah is the one who gives the message, and he's the lion who roars. And very quickly, who is Amos? Well, unlike many of the other Old Testament prophets, we're told who he is, where he comes from, and when he actually prophesied. We're going to find out as we go through the book of Amos. He's an agriculturalist. And many pictures from an agricultural background are used in his book. He's a shepherd or a sheep herder or a sheep owner from Tekoa. Tekoa is going to be significant. Tekoa is southeast of Bethlehem. Tekoa is in the southern kingdom. Amos is going to be prophesying to the northern kingdom, and I'll say more about that in a moment. But in a sense, he's a foreigner. Okay, he's like a South African gone up to Zimbabwe to take a message. All right, or a Zimbabwean come down to South Africa to bring a message. But he doesn't actually belong there as he delivers his message. So that is Amos. When did Amos prophesy? He prophesied during the days of Uzziah of Judah and Jeroboam of Israel. And that places his ministry, as Melanie mentioned, round about 760 BC. There's reference to an earthquake. An earthquake was said to take place round about 760 BC. So he prophesies 760 BC, and to understand Old Testament prophets, you need to understand a bit of Old Testament history. 722 was when the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians. So Amos is prophesying about 40 years before what he prophesied about actually took place, when the Assyrians came down or came across and they wiped out the northern kingdom. They destroyed Jerusalem. So round about 760 BC. Secondly, who is he writing to? He's writing to Israel. Verse 1 says, concerning Israel. Israel's the northern kingdom. 930 BC, remember, the kingdom divided after the death of Solomon. It used to be a united kingdom of 12 tribes. It divided into two. Southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin. Northern kingdom of the other 10 tribes. All right, you remember that? They were called Judah. They were called Israel. They were Jerusalem. They were Samaria. And so... Amos is writing to the northern kingdom. Remember, he comes from the south, but he's writing to the northern kingdom. And we don't have time to look at the cross-reference, but is it in the notes there? 2 Kings 14. If you want to just jot that down. 2 Kings 14, verses 23 to 29. 2 Kings 14, 23 to 29. Tell us what Israel was like at that time. And basically, even though Jeroboam the king was a wicked king, God had blessed Israel immensely. The borders were extended. Previous cities that had been lost had been regained. Israel was doing well economically. They were doing well militarily. So Israel was an incredibly prosperous nation, but listen carefully, under a wicked king and living wicked lives. So what you've got, and this is where it becomes very relevant, I think, to our day, is you've got the people of God, incredibly blessed by God, living in comfort and prosperity, but living wickedly. And to those people, God sends his message. very important to get an understanding of who Israel was at that time. They were enjoying a comfortable prosperity as a blessing from God, but they were living wickedly. And into that context, Amos brings his message. And then the third character, and the main character of the whole book, of course, is Jehovah. And notice how Jehovah is introduced in verse 2. The lion roars from Zion, and he thunders from Jerusalem. So God has got something to say to his people, but when he says it in a roar. Just a couple of comments. Why Jerusalem? Jerusalem was the place where God dwelt, where the place where God was worshipped, and the place from where God ruled. So you've got this picture of God who is to be worshipped, a God who lives with human beings, and a God who rules over all of the affairs of the world, and he speaks, but when he speaks in a roar. So it's not a gentle, like Isaiah, come let us reason together, says the Lord. It's not that type, it's a roar of a lion. Now because you are listening, remind me, what did Amos do as a job? If you were a shepherd, what sound would you fear more than any other? The roaring of a lion. And so please notice how clever God is. And I say that with all due respect, but really how clever God is. He takes a sheep herder and he uses the picture of a lion roaring. And a sheep herder knows that when a lion roars, you're in trouble. And you better listen to the roaring of the lion. Notice in the second part of verse 2, the effects of the roaring. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. Now Mount Carmel was one of the highest mountains in Israel, and it was close to the coast. Remember, that's where Elijah had the great contest with the prophets of Baal. And because of its height and because of its closeness to the coast, it was a very lush, fertile place, the ideal place for a shepherd to pasture his flocks. But when God roars, even Carmel, lush, green, verdant Carmel, dries up, and the pasture lands completely wither. So you've got this picture of Amos, he's the messenger. Israel, they've got to listen to the message. They are God's people living comfortably, but living in wickedness. And you've got the Lord, the God who roars his message out to his people. All right, that's the introduction. Let's move into the eight oracles of judgment. The eight oracles of judgment, and that's over the page a couple of times, I think, in your notes. It's on page 4. The eight oracles of judgment. Now, each of the seven first oracles follows a similar pattern. And I'm sure you picked up the pattern as I went through. And maybe I can ask you to interact a little bit so that it helps you to stay with me. What do we find over and over again in each one of them? What is the opening formula in each one of those seven, in fact, each one of those eight oracles? Thus says the Lord. Or this is what the Lord says. Or this is what Jehovah says. So you've got this consistent, this is what the Lord says. This is not Amos's opinion. This is what the Lord, this is what Jehovah is saying. And remember, Jehovah rules in Jerusalem. And Jehovah lives in Jerusalem. Jehovah is worshipped in Jerusalem. And Jehovah roars out this message from Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord. The second thing we notice that's consistent over and over again is the phrase, for three transgressions or for three sins, even for four. For three, even for four. And that's said 8 times over in actual fact. For three sins or for four. What does that mean? It's a Hebrew way of speaking about multiplicity, about comprehensiveness. You know, you count them and there's not always three and there's not always four and there's not always seven. So what is God doing? This is a Hebrew way of saying, there's so many sins. It's just not just one or two I'm picking out, but there's multiple sins. In fact, all of you, every part of you, comprehensively, you are sinful. Notice thirdly that God has a set statement each time of each oracle. I will not relent, NIV, that's what I've used in the notes. I will not turn back my wrath. I will not turn back my wrath. So this is not a book, and this is the amazing thing about the book of Amos. This is not a book of, if you like, I'll turn back my wrath. This is a book of, I will not turn back my wrath. And in case you didn't hear him, how many times did he roar that out? 8 times. Okay, you can't miss it. God is going to act in judgment. I will not turn back my wrath. Notice also in every single one of these, the charges against the nations. The charges against the nations. God makes specific charges against the nations that he mentions. And what I'd like you to do very quickly, please, just scan through the first six. So that'll take you up to chapter 2, verse 3. What are some of the charges? What are some of the sins? And are there any of them that particularly grab you or disgust you or horrify you? Anybody?
The father and son of one girl.
Okay, but that's in chapter 2. That's chapter 2, verse 6. So stay before chapter 2, verse 3, all right? Yeah, Paul. Ripping open pregnant women, or I'm sure most of us picked that up. And that was one of the things that they did back then. You know, it was a cruel thing, but often when they surrounded a city, they'd take some of the captive women who were pregnant and stand them in front of the city while everybody was watching, and while they were still alive, they would tear open them, their wombs and pull out their babies. That's a horrible thing, isn't it? Okay. What are some of the other, maybe less graphic, but still horrible sins that these nations did? Yeah? Okay, stifling all compassion, his anger raged continually, his fury flamed unchecked. And notice he pursued his brother. Yeesh. You know, he pursued his brother and did that, okay? What other sins? Let's maybe take two more. All right, he threshed, that's verse 3, isn't it? She threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. The picture there is Gilead, part of Israel, being like grain, which is laying on the ground, and then a sledge is pulled across it by an oxen, threshing the corn and grinding up and breaking up all of the, not the corn, the wheat, the cereal, so that the actual grain is separated. So human beings put in a similar position and just threshed. It's a horrible picture. Last one from somewhere up here, I heard. Sold whole communities of captives, all right? Almost genocide, okay? So what you've got these specific charges against these specific nations, and they are war crimes. I mean, they are terrible crimes against humanity. And then notice as well, finally, in terms of looking at these eight oracles, that each time there is a list of judgments. And the list of judgments begins with, I will send fire upon. I will send fire upon. Why fire? Why fire? Wrath of the Lord? But why is fire such a good picture to represent the wrath of the Lord? It consumes. Why else? It burns impurity, but that's maybe used in a different context. That's true, but as judgment. It destroys, and it is jolly painful. It's jolly painful. And I think that pain is the main thing that, you know, we've got to grasp here, that God's judgment is absolutely horrible. I will send fire upon. And notice, it's not just God saying fire will come upon. That's important. It's not just fire will come upon, but I will send fire upon. God is exercising judgment against these nations. And I've put there just a little note in the middle of your notes there, that this really makes us appreciate the sacrificial death of Jesus. You know, he took our punishment upon himself. That fire that should have burned us up has burned Jesus up. All right, what lessons can we learn up to now? Number one, God, the Lord of the Old Testament, is the judge of all the earth. He is the judge of all the earth. Please notice, the first six of those eight nations were heathen nations. They were not nations who'd been given the law. They didn't have the temple. They didn't have the priests. They were heathen, Gentile nations, but God calls them into account. Every nation on earth and every individual on earth will give an account to God. Number two, the Lord holds nations accountable for their sins. That's over the top in page 5 there. The Lord knows the sins of all nations and all people, and he will hold them accountable for their sins. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We often get so concerned or so upset about sins that seem to go unpunished and sinners that seem to do fine. No, God will hold all people accountable. The little blank there, rulers have special significance in the judgment of God, and I just invite you to look at those references there. But over and over again, it's the rulers who are singled out because they should have led the nations differently. And then the final principle in the middle way through number 6, page 5, is the judgment of God is certain and it is painful. Now, that sort of takes us to chapter 2, verse 3. And I want you to see what Amos has done up to now. Because, you know, we can read through this and we can say, well, okay, it's horrible and we learn a few principles. But in actual fact, there's structure here. You see, what Amos has done is he started with Damascus in chapter 1, verse 3. And Damascus is north of Israel. And then what he's done is he's gone down the western side of Israel and he has looked at Gaza, one of the Philistine cities, and then Tyre, one of the Phoenician cities, both of them on the west coast or on the west side of Israel. And then he goes down to Edom in verse 11. Edom was to the south, slightly to the east. And then he has gone up to Ammon on the east side of Israel. And then he's dropped down in chapter 2, verse 1 to Moab, just below Ammon, also on the east side of Israel. So I know it's late, folk, and I know we're moving quickly, but you've got Israel here. And what Amos has done is he's taken a nation here and here and here and here and here and here. And he said to Israel, remember he's speaking to Israel, God is going to hammer all of these nations. God is going to judge them. They have sinned against him. And God says, I'm going to send fire upon them. Now imagine you were one of the people of Israel at that time listening to Amos. Remember, he's the guy from the south. Doesn't even belong here. He comes from Tekoa. And he's coming and he's bringing this message six times over. God is going to hammer those heathen peoples. How are you going to respond? Yes. Okay. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen, Lord. Amen. So six times over. Amen, amen, amen. What happens then? Well, chapter 2, verse 4, he turns to Judah. And when he turns to Judah, Judah, of course, is the southern kingdom. They used to be united. They were one kingdom. But no, there's no love lost between Judah and Israel. In actual fact, their history is more of a history of war than friendship. And so even in chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, when Amos says God is also going to judge Judah, how does Israel respond? Amen. Hallelujah. And then verse 6. And this really is where the whole of the first two chapters is heading. Verse 6 comes in and says, this is what the Lord says for three sins of Israel and even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. So, you see, point a finger here, point a finger there, point a finger there, point a finger there, point a finger there, point a finger there. God is going to deal with all of those people and judge them. Go for it, Lord. And God is going to judge Judah as well. Go for it, Lord. But in actual fact, God is going to judge you. It's kind of hard to say, go for it, Lord, isn't it? And you see, there's this principle that God's people need to take seriously their sin in themselves, not just sin of the people around. Now, you know, I wonder how we should, how we can apply this. And I'm sort of thinking it's sort of like God is going to judge the drug traffickers. Aren't you pleased about that? You know, the sex traffickers, God is going to deal with them, everybody.
Yes.
The warmongers, the weapons sellers, the, you know, pornography vendors, and we could go on and on and on. And God is going to judge his people in the church who sin. So that's where we need to bring it. And we have a tendency as Christians of saying those are really bad people out there. And they had a tendency in Israel of saying they're really bad people all the way around there. And what Amos is saying is the Lord's got an issue not with all of them only, but with you. And what is interesting in Amos is that from chapter 2, verse 3, that's the end of the heathen nations. They're dealt with. But chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to the end of chapter 9, God focuses his attention upon Israel. So final observations in terms of up to somewhere in the middle of chapter 4. Sin is serious when found among the people of God. God cares about sin in our lives, dear friends. And he cares about sin in the church. God's assessment of sin within his people is different from that of the unsaved. Will you notice the sins that Judah and Israel are accused of? With Judah, the sin was, halfway through verse 4, They've rejected the law of the Lord and they haven't kept his decrees. They've been led astray to false gods. How does that compare with ripping open pregnant women? I mean, surely the ripping over pregnant women is so much, it's horrible. All Judah has done is they just sort of disregarded God's law. But in actual fact, that was more serious. What about Israel? You look down at Israel from verse 4 down to verse 5. Sorry, Israel from verse 6 down to verse 8. They're basically sins of social injustice. They sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor. They deny justice to the oppressed. You know, they're just not treating the poor properly. Okay, there's a little bit of sexual immorality. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. And there's a little bit of pretense in worship because they lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. But is that really so serious? And the answer is yes. It's actually more serious than ripping open pregnant women. What's the principle? Well, the principle is that Judah and Israel had been given wonderful privileges by God. And yet they disregarded those privileges. And in the light of those privileges, they sinned against God. Just very quickly in your notes there, what are the two areas of sin? For Judah, they disregarded God's law. For Israel, social injustice, oppression of the poor, religious hypocrisy. And for those sins, God was going to deal with his people. I'm just going to flip over, if you don't mind, to page 6. Notice as well these sins of God's people, because we'll come back to the sins, the sin of religious hypocrisy and the sin of social injustice. We'll come back to those in Israel over and over again in the book of Amos. Can I just very quickly make a couple of comments about the actual verses? Look down at verses 6, 7, and 8. 6, 7, and 8 start to list the sins of Israel. Look at verse 7. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground. Now, how many of you walked on dust coming here? This is such an easy question to answer. I'll give you a clue. The answer is not no, all right? How many of you did? We all walked on dust. We all walked on dust. Dust is everywhere. How many of you were conscious of walking on dust? None of us. So you see this idea here, they trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground. Basically, they don't even consider the poor. The poor don't even feature in their thinking. They deny justice to the oppressed. There's this horrible incestuous prostitution. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. Verse 8, they lie down beside every altar. So there's still this pretense of worship. And that's going to be a big thing later in chapter 5. We'll deal with that tomorrow morning. On garments taken in pledge. In the Old Testament, if somebody owed you money, you could take their cloak as a pledge that they were going to pay you back. But at night time, what did you have to do? You had to return it to them because that's what kept them warm. You could take it the next morning, but at night time you had to give it back. What were they doing? They were lying down on them. They were lying down on the garments that they'd taken as pledges instead of returning them. You see, what they were doing was they were abusing the poor. They were oppressing the poor. And they were doing it in the house of their God. So there was still this pretense of religion and this pretense of worship, and yet they were mistreating the poor. Notice from verse 9. They sinned, and I'm on the top of page 6 on your notes, verse 9. They sinned in the light of God's goodness to them. God has laid out their sin, verses 6 to 8. He's pointed out the fact that they shouldn't point fingers at the heathen nations because he's got an issue with them, chapters 1 and the first part of chapter 2. And then he says to them, you know, you've got no excuse because I've been so good to you. I destroyed the Amorite before you. The Amorites were in Canaan. So the Canaanites, I destroyed the Amorite before them. Though he was as tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks, I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. God is saying, I took care of the Canaanites. Verse 10, I brought you up out of Egypt and I led you for 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. So I freed you from Egypt and I brought you all the way to Canaan to give it to you. And also verse 11, I raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young men. Very quickly, why does he talk about prophets and Nazarites? Who are the Nazarites? And they're not people from Nazareth. Don't make that mistake, all right? Who are the Nazarites? Somebody said a holy and then they stopped. It's a good start. They were men who dedicated themselves to God, and they lived a life which showed their dedication. They didn't take wine. They lived upright moral lives. Didn't touch dead bodies. So they were the epitome of a sanctified holy life. So God is saying, I gave you the Nazarites. I gave you these people who lived holy lives before you. And the prophets, what was their responsibility? To speak God's word to God's people. Not just to tell about the future. That's not prophecy. That's not the main purpose of prophecy. The main purpose of prophecy is not predictive. It's instructive. This is what God is saying to you now. So God is saying in verse 11, I raised up prophets to tell you what I wanted you to do. And I raised up Nazarites to show you what I wanted you to do. So just keep following. Israel have sinned up to verse 8. This is what God has done for them. He destroyed the Amorites, took them out of Egypt, brought them into the land of Canaan, gave them prophets to tell him what he wanted, and gave them Nazarites to show them what he wanted. And then at the end of verse 11, he says, is this not true, people of God? He's basically saying to them, you can't argue with that, can you? Am I lying? That's what God is saying. Am I lying? Isn't this so? What did they do in the light of that? Verse 12. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. What have they effectively done in doing that? What is the significance of making the Nazarites drink wine? No longer holy. They're no longer that epitome of holiness that God set before the people. Deliberately, Israel compromised them so that they would no longer be an affront to their own sinfulness. And when you stop prophets speaking, what have you effectively done? You stopped God speaking. You say, I gave you the Nazarites to live holy lives, and you made them live unholy lives. And I gave you the prophets to tell you my words, and you told them to stop speaking. That's serious, isn't it? I mean, here's God so gracious. He's done all these things for them, and he's given these people to them, and they're not interested. So what is God going to do? Verse 13, now then, in the light of that, this is the Lord speaking to his people. Listen to these words. And dear friends, we've got to read the scriptures with the sort of meaning that they have. We so often read the scriptures as though this was a science textbook. Therefore, I will crush you. As when a cart crushes when loaded with grain. Remind me who's speaking, please. Jehovah. Remind me who he's speaking to, please. Israel. He's not speaking to the Philistines. He's not speaking to the Amorites. He's not speaking to the Edomites or the Ammonites. He's speaking to the Israelites. And he's saying, I'm going to crush you. And you might think that you're going to escape. But, look at verse 14, 15, and 16. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. And the warrior will not save his life. Whew. Doesn't matter how fast you are, you're not going to get away. Doesn't matter how strong you are, you're not going to be able to withstand me. And you could be the bravest warrior, but you're going to die. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away. And the horseman will not save his life. That picture of not being able to escape the judgment of God, dear friends, is picked up again in chapter 9. When God determines to judge, you cannot escape. Verse 16, even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day. Does God really care about sin in his people? And one of the things that Amos does right at the beginning is he answers that question for us. And the answer is, it's yes. God's people who are so blessed by God, living in comfort, living in prosperity, enjoying the blessings of God, but not taking care of the poor, social injustice, hypocritical in their worship, pretending in their worship. And God took that so seriously. The lion is roaring in Amos, and it's the people of God. It's the people of God who need to pay attention to that roar. Why don't we just pray quietly for a few moments, and then I'll close. So let me give you a few moments to quietly pray, and then I'll close for us. Father, we're so grateful to you, and thank you for helping us. Thank you for these dear folk who've been so accommodating with time and interruptions. We just come to you with, in a sense, a heaviness, Lord, because this is not an easy, light book, but it is an important and glorious book. And we ask that we would feel the weight of the words of chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Amos, and help us to know, Lord, how to listen and how to hear, and how you want us to respond. And Father, we thank you for Jesus as we think about your judgment and the terrors of the lion's roar. And we thank you that there was a lamb who took our place and was torn apart by the lion in the best possible way on the cross. And we thank you for him. But Lord, your word tells us that we're not to continually sin because grace has been poured out upon us. And you do take sin seriously. And help us to realize that. Give us a good night's rest, we pray. And we bless you for your goodness in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, thank you so much for especially kind attention in the light of the distractions and the lateness. I do appreciate it.
Thank you, John. And thanks for your patience. We're running late. If you look at the schedule, there'll be tea and I don't know about cake, eh? Is there cake? Maybe not. False advertising. Sorry about that. Tea and coffee or hot chocolate. So in the common room of the residences, there's tea and coffee. I think in all of them, eh? Tea, coffee, and hot chocolate. Okay. So tea, coffee, and hot chocolate is always available, but it's at the common room at the floor right next to the dining hall, that area. So feel free to help yourself to that. And then tomorrow morning, breakfast is early, 7:30. I know that the bulk of the people here are single, and so that's a tough one. Single with no children. Why on? Have you ever seen 7:30? Some of you. That's a tough one, but let's make the effort to at least. Well, you'll miss out on breakfast if you're not there at 7:30, and then our session is at 8:30. And so have a good night's rest. I remember saying this every year at the end of most of the sessions that we've had at the ACE conference over the last 2 years, and that is that if you're like me, you're probably thinking two things. The first thing is, you're glad you came. And the second thing is, you wish you'd brought your friend, family member. So thanks, John. I'm really looking forward to getting deeper into this book of Amos and trusting that God will make clear application to us as his people. So have a good night's sleep, and we'll see you in the morning.